Well, before we get into this message this morning, if you did not get some of the communion elements and you were wanting to participate in communion with us, if you would just raise your hand, we got some people who are ready to pass those down. So again, if you didn't get the communion elements, just raise a hand and they will bring those down to you. Well, happy Resurrection Sunday. It is so good to be gathered together today to celebrate that we serve a Savior who walked out of his own tomb. Isn't that incredible? So I was really tempted to get a new shirt for Easter and wear it to preach this morning, and I had several options. Here's one of the ones that I thought about getting. YOLO, JK, BRB, Jesus. Or this one right here. Relax, I'll be back in like 3 days, tops, Jesus. Go Jesus, it's the third day. I like that one. Next one, back by popular demand. And then probably my favorite one, guess who's back? Back again. Some of you are like, you should not know that song. I know. Well, I realize we have some visitors today, and we are so glad that you are here. But over the past 3 weeks, we've been in the series called Reverse the Curse, where we're taking a, kind of like a very broad stroke look at the storyline of Scripture. And today is a big day in that series. You see, the last 3 weeks have really been building up to today. So if you've missed any of those messages in the series, we would love for you to go back and watch those messages online. You can check them out on our church website at risechristian.church, and you can catch up. And then you can come back next week because we still have two more weeks in this series. But even if you have been here for all of this series or you're just jumping in today, let me just give a really quick recap of things. So over the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at some very significant storylines from the Old Testament. One of the stories we first started with was we looked at the creation story, where God created everything that we have in this universe out of nothing, just from the power of his word. And that creative process culminated in the creation of humans, created in the image of God, created to rule over and cultivate the earth, created as stewards of God's creation under God's sovereign rule. And when humans were created, God looked over all that he had created and he declared it very good. And we talked about then what God ordered, designed, and established in creation. And one of the things that God established in creation was this concept of free will. God created human beings, humanity, as free-thinking creatures with the ability to choose. He placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:16. We read this about that the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And so man was given the ability to choose to follow God's command or to break it. God told Adam and Eve that they were free to eat from any of the trees in the Garden of Eden, any of them. But he put a restriction on eating the fruit from only one tree. Just one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they had a choice whether to follow that command, to obey God, or to not. In Genesis chapter 3, we read, though, that Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. They were tempted by Satan, and they gave into this temptation, and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And immediately after eating this fruit, Scripture says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And right away, we see that when they sin, there is a break in how they see and relate to themselves. They realize they are naked and feel shame. There is a break in how they see and relate to each other. They make coverings for themselves and they try to hide that shame from each other. And ultimately, there's a break in how they see and relate to God. They try to hide from him. And here's what Adam and Eve were able to recognize in that moment, and it's something we still see today, that sin always separates. Sin always separates. Adam and Eve would be kicked out of this Garden of Eden. And ever since Adam and Eve took the bite of that fruit, we are living with the consequences. We are living under the curse of sin. Sin has tainted everything that God has established as good. And this is why we live in a world that is full of chaos and disaster. This is why we have evil and disease and hatred and disasters and wars and genocide and racism and pain and sorrow and grief. Why we have so much relational dysfunction and broken relationships and division and mental despair. Because in our free will, we have allowed sin into this world. In our free will, we have chosen sin. We have chosen to disobey God. We have chosen selfishness. We have chosen a lie. And we have become slaves to sin. But ultimately, the curse of sin is even greater than that. The curse of sin is death and eternal separation from God. Originally, we were all intended to be part of God's big family, sons and daughters of God in his divine rule. But in our sin, we walked away from that, the family of God. And we don't know how to get back. In fact, we can't earn our way back. And the story of the Old Testament is just filled with showing us the sin and wickedness of humans and our insufficient attempts to try to be righteous on our own standing. Our insufficient attempts to bridge this separation that exists between us and God because of our sin. Our insufficient attempts to find our way back into God's family. But the Old Testament also continually points us to the fact that God is working to ultimately bring us a sufficient solution, a way to break this curse, a way to break us free from the cycle of slavery to sin, a way, the way, to bring us to a new Eden, for us to be a part of God's forever family. So the human story, apart from God's presence, is a story of failure. It's this way because humanity is lost since the fall, since sin entered the world. All humans are imperfect. Like, if you walked in here and you were worried because your life is just messed up, you got a lot of stuff you're bringing with you and burdens and sin, and you felt like, I'm just going to come in here and be judged because, you know, these people are going to think they got it all together. Let me just tell you, we don't. We are all messed up, sinful, imperfect people. And because of sin, we were estranged from God. The curse of the fall left us separated from God, and that curse needed to be lifted. And for that, God had a plan. God had been conditioning his people in the Old Testament era to recognize this truth, that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. But the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was not the permanent solution. It couldn't be. God needed a man who was more than a man, someone who could resist temptation, who would always obey, who was fit for kingship, who could reverse the curse of death by dying himself and then rising again by his own power. And all of this could happen in only one way. God himself would become man. God would fulfill his own plan as a man. He would live sinlessly, fulfilling the law. He would suffer and die as a way of substituting himself for all people, as a way to atone for or cover over the sin of the people. And then because he is God, he would rise again. But there was a problem. If this plan were to be discovered, that the man who is God was here to die and rise again to ensure that God's original vision would be restored, then the forces of darkness that Scripture says are very, very real, they wouldn't fall for it. So the plan had to be veiled, kind of cryptic, if you will, hidden in plain sight. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. He said this, "No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." And he writes this, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So that word rulers here, that can refer to human authorities like Pontius Pilate or the Jewish leaders. But it also, Paul also had divine demonic powers in mind when he talks about these rulers. God's enemies, both human and divine, they had to be kept in the dark about this plan. Everything depended on the death and resurrection of the God-man. How do you keep that a secret? Well, we live on this side of the resurrection, so when we are reading the Old Testament, it's easier for us to look through it and go, oh, yeah, that's talking about Jesus. Yeah, that's Jesus right there. I mean, there are like over 300 prophecies that were foretold in the Old Testament that we see clearly fulfilled in Jesus. But if you were reading those scriptures in the time and context that they were written, it wasn't so clear. That's why when we get to the New Testament and Jesus arrives on the scene, there was resistance to the people thinking he was the Messiah. And even that word Messiah, which means anointed one, almost always referred to either King David or one of David's descendants who reigned as king after him, which Jesus was in the lineage of David. But Jesus didn't seem to fit the bill as some conquering king like they had anticipated. Now, it might surprise you to know that there is no verse in the Old Testament that describes a divine messianic son of David dying and rising to reverse the curse. Now, in hindsight, we can see those threads running all throughout the Old Testament, but hindsight is 20/20. So by the time that Jesus came onto the scene, the prevailing thought was that this Messiah would be in the line of King David, and this human Messiah would rise up, defeat the Romans so that the Jews could take their land back, and then this Messiah, human Messiah, would reign as king and kind of save the people. But God had a much bigger and better plan. He wasn't just looking to release the Jewish people from their Roman oppressors and give them back their land. He was looking to release all people from the curse and oppression of sin and give all people the way to join him back in his forever family. So again, God's plan had to be kind of veiled, like I said, hidden in plain sight. I mean, think about it. In Mark chapter 9, getting close to Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus would predict his own death and resurrection to his disciples. And here's what we read. He said to them that the Son of Man, which is a reference to himself, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, that they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But these disciples, they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They just didn't get it until he actually pulled it off. So this is what happened. At Christmas, we celebrate that God became human. He came in the form of a baby born to a virgin, Mary, and her husband, Joseph. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And then publicly, he came onto the scene at the age of 30 when he was baptized by John the Baptist. And Matthew 3:16 says that as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." From there, Jesus really had Satan's attention. So Satan tempted him in the wilderness, trying to tempt him with an earthly reign as long as he bowed down to Satan. Satan still had in mind that this Messiah would be some type of earthly ruler. So if he was going to be an earthly ruler, Satan wanted to make sure that this earthly ruler fell under his influence, Satan's influence. But Jesus didn't take the bait. Then Jesus began to gather disciples and invested in them. He would preach and teach. He would heal and provide. He would perform miracles, and he would live a sinless life. Remember, in God's original plan, when he finished creating, he looked over his creation and he said, "This is very good." But sin tainted that which was very good. It marred everything that God had designed and established. And here now was God in the flesh coming onto the scene to again show us a picture of what is very good, what it looks like in a world plagued by sin to live without sin. Jesus showed us what very good looks like, what perfection looks like. He modeled it in how he lived without sin, in the way he lived and loved and interacted with people, in the way he taught truth and applied truth, in the way he confronted sin, in the way he did the Father's will, in the way he served and obeyed, and in the way he fulfilled the law. And so intelligent, evil, supernatural beings, they may have realized who Jesus was, but they didn't understand that Jesus was to come to this earth to die and to rise again, reversing the curse. If they had understood that, as Paul talked about, which I read earlier, then Satan would have never moved to tempt Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, would have never tempted Judas to betray Jesus to those who wanted him dead. So that's exactly what happened. Judas betrayed Jesus. He sold out the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for 30 pieces of silver. He turned Jesus over to the Jewish religious leaders who illegally and unfairly tried Jesus. They falsely convicted Jesus of blasphemy and then turned Jesus over to the Roman officials who didn't really want anything to do with this little Jewish skirmish, but these religious leaders had stirred up a crowd and basically convinced Pontius Pilate, who is a Roman official, to have Jesus beaten and flogged and then crucified. And there Jesus hung on a criminal's cross, even though he had not sinned, even though he was innocent. And because he was both fully God and fully man, he took the punishment and he felt it. He took the punishment that you and I deserved and he placed it on himself willingly. Willingly gave his life so that your sins and mine could be atoned for and so we could be redeemed. So that term redeemed or redemption is actually a word that comes out of ancient commerce. To redeem means to regain possession of something or someone in exchange for payment. In other words, you want something, or really you had it before and you want it back and you have to pay for it. So you own something and then maybe you traded it away or sold it or lost it. And later, because you still see value in that item, you want it back and you repurchased it or redeemed it. Well, originally, humans belonged to God as part of his family. We chose sin, though. And sin separates. Creation walked away from our Creator. But Jesus loves us so much. He loves you so much and places so much value on you that he wanted you back. And he paid the ultimate price for us to be invited back into his forever family. He paid the price for you and me with his own life. When Jesus was on the cross, his last words before he died were, "It is finished." Now in the Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, those words, "it is finished," actually are only one word. The word is tetelestai. Tetelestai means it is finished or it is accomplished. Tetelestai was most often used as an accounting term. This word, tetelestai, has been found in archaeological digs on business documents and receipts from the first century. It meant paid in full. Jesus' death redeemed us, bought us back, and it was the payment made in full to buy us back from the clutches of Satan and redeem us to God's forever family. Colossians 1:13-14 puts it this way, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom or the family of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so what I want to do now is I just want us to pause during this message for just a moment. Since we've been talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, I think this is a good time for us to take communion as a church family. So don't open them yet, but I'm going to tell you how to work these little, I call them communion lunchables. When you look at it, if you flip it over, the bread is on the bottom side. So when we get to that, you'll want to open up that first. Don't open the juice side first or it'll be a mess. But in a moment, I'm going to ask us to take each element, the bread and the juice, together and one at a time. And I'll instruct you when it's that time. So what we do when we take communion is this. We spend time remembering, examining, and giving thanks. When we take the bread and the juice, we remember the body and blood of Jesus. The bread represents his body. The juice represents the blood of Jesus. We remember that Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He saved us. We remember his brutal suffering and excruciating pain. We remember the reason he willingly went to the cross out of love for us. We remember that it was his life given to save ours. So could we just pause for a moment and remember Jesus and what he went through? Let's pause and do that. And now let's continue to pause to examine our lives. See, when we remember our sinless Savior and look to him, it also then forces us to turn inward and do some reflecting on our lives. And as we look to our sinless Savior, we are made more aware of our sinfulness as we remember Jesus. So we confess that sin as we examine ourselves. We examine where we really are in our relationship with God. Have we really submitted ourselves fully to following Jesus? Is there any unforgiveness and bitterness towards others that we're carrying? And so we recognize that we have fallen short of the glory of God, and we ask that Jesus would continually forgive us and that we would turn to him more fully. So let's examine our lives. And when we remember Jesus and we examine our lives, it then turns us to a posture of gratitude. Gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. That though we are sinners, he gave his life to save us. And so now let's just spend some time giving thanks to Jesus for what he did for us. Doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. That Jesus would love us that much that he would willingly die for us. Let's spend time giving thanks. So when we do all this, as we take communion, what happens is we make a proclamation as a body of believers that our hope is in Jesus Christ and what he did for us. So I'm going to ask you now to go ahead and please pull out the piece of bread. And this bread is a visual reminder of Jesus' body. And so let's go ahead and take the bread and proclaim together the goodness of Jesus, that he willingly gave up his body for ours. And now the cup. The cup is a visual reminder of Jesus' blood. And so we drink of this cup and we proclaim together that Jesus' precious blood was shed so that our sins could be washed away. Let's take the cup. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We hail Jesus as our King, and we declare him together our Savior and Lord. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, and so we remember the incredible sacrifice he made. We remember that our sins are what put Jesus on the cross, and so we ask, we confess that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and we give you thanks and all glory. You are a good God who loves us for some reason, loves us unconditionally, and demonstrated the full extent of your love by dying for us. We cannot say thank you enough. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so we can look back and we can be thankful for what Jesus did on the cross. But if you were there, if you were there at the time Jesus was crucified, if you were one of those who believed that this was the one who would come to save, then gratitude was not your emotion. That's not the emotion you would have felt. It would have been anguish and despair. and sadness and loss. But to Satan and his minions, when Jesus was crucified, it felt like victory. They thought they had won. They thought they had defeated any threat to their reign of terror and evil. But what Satan didn't realize is that he had been duped. See, like I said earlier, Jesus was falsely accused of blasphemy by the Jewish religious leaders. Now, the Jews actually could have had Jesus put to death by stoning him. Did you know that? According to their law, if someone blasphemed God, then they could stone them to death. And their high priest had already, again, falsely convicted Jesus of blasphemy. But they weren't going to be satisfied with stoning him to death. They wanted Jesus to be crucified. And so that's why they took matters to Pontius Pilate, an official, a Roman official. See, to the Jews, when someone was crucified, they believed it was a mark that that person was cursed by God. They were cursed. So if they and Satan could get Jesus to be crucified, then people would have to believe that this was not the Messiah that they had been longing for. After all, a Messiah would not be cursed by God, of course. In Isaiah 53, which was written hundreds of years before the time of Christ, this prophet Isaiah spoke of a suffering servant. And after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, we're able to look back and go, oh my goodness, this is talking all about Jesus. But here's what he wrote. He wrote that he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God or cursed by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So these religious leaders, they kind of worked the system. They had Jesus brought before Pilate, and they manipulated Pilate. They even sold themselves out by citing the name and power of Caesar to get Jesus crucified. And though they did get Jesus crucified, though this was a human thought that Jesus was cursed by God, Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a pole. See, the idea that hanging on a pole, hanging on a cross meant you were accursed, this was actually God's plan to reverse the curse. I told you when Jesus was on the cross, his last words were tetelestai, meaning it is finished. So that word, tetelestai, was not just an accounting term that meant paid in full. It was also a term that was used as a cry of victory after a battle had been won. This word would be shouted from the streets, meaning the battle has ended. It is finished. Victory has been won. Let the celebration begin. Tetelestai. Because though Jesus did suffer and die from that crucifixion, and though his body was taken off that cross, wrapped and placed in a tomb, and though a huge stone was rolled over the entrance to that tomb, and though days had gone by since his death, on that third day, which was the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to that tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." Jesus' death was not the victory that Satan thought it would be. In fact, the nails in Jesus' hands and feet were the nails in Satan's coffin. It was the beginning of the end for him. And the resurrection of Jesus sealed Satan's fate. His destination is determined, and your destination and mine now have hope because Jesus walked out of that tomb. We who are sinners, we who were separated from God by our sin, we who walked away from God's family and didn't have a way back, We who are under the curse of sin, we now have the hope of new life, resurrected life, because we have one who has gone before us. He has defeated death. He has broken the curse of sin, and he has rose from the dead. And if Jesus can raise himself from the dead, then we can have hope that he can raise this life dead in its sin back to new life. And he can take this life that still may feel the repercussions of the fall by having a physical death, and he can raise me to eternal life in God's forever family in heaven. So let me kind of close things with this incredible passage from an incredible chapter of the Bible on the resurrection of Jesus and the power of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, it says this. Paul writes, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So this physical body we have is just temporary. He's going to call it perishable. It's not what we take into eternity, which will be imperishable. So he says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And he says, listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, meaning we won't all die, because Jesus might return in our lifetime. But whether we die or we are taken up when Jesus returns, the fact of the matter is we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He lifts the curse. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so I pray that you will understand today the great lengths that God has gone to bring you back into his forever family. He has been pursuing you because he loves you and he wants to bring you home. The way has been made through Jesus, and it's the only way. And for some of you, it's time to take his hand and come home. Some of you are thinking, yeah, but Steve, you don't know how far away I am. You have no idea what I've done. You have no idea the sin in my life. God could never want me. And I want you to understand that you are missing the good news of the gospel then. You know you don't get the gospel when you screw up, you sin, and you go, oh no, don't tell Dad. Versus, oh no, I'm in trouble. I screwed up big time. I've sinned. Call Dad. Call Dad. Our Heavenly Father knows we have sinned. He knows the separation our sin causes, and yet he also gives us the solution to fix that separation. Call Dad. He can fix it. He's fixed it. He is extending his grace to you today. Won't you take his hand and come home? And so we want to invite you to respond to what Jesus has done for you today. Today, to respond in faith to what Jesus has done for you to rescue you. So let me just tell you, kind of walk you through what a biblical response is to the work that Jesus has done for you. And please know, it is what he did. You cannot save yourself. And so what we do is we believe and place our faith in Jesus alone, in the work that he did to save us from our sins. We put our faith in a Savior who came to save us from our sins and resurrected from the dead. And then we confess our faith in him. And we repent, which is just a word that means to turn away from something, and in this context, to turn to someone. We turn away, repent of our sin and our life of selfishness and our way of doing things, and we turn to Jesus. And then we are baptized. We go in the waters of the baptistry. We get under we're in a pond or wherever, and we go under the water and we come out. Because just as Jesus died and was buried and then resurrected, our baptism paints this beautiful picture of us uniting with Jesus in that, and also painting a picture of our death and burial to our old life. And we come up with a new life, a new creation, Scripture talks about, a resurrected life. And therefore, then, we live this resurrected life filled with the Holy Spirit for Jesus and with Jesus. And so if you have a decision to make today, what a day to do it. Why not today? What's holding you back today from responding to what Jesus did for you? He is worthy of a response, whether that is a first-time response or it is a walking out today, continually repenting of your sin and living for him. He is worthy of a response because he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He died for our sins and rose again. What a Savior he is. Let's praise him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the power of Jesus and the power of his resurrection. We praise you that death could not hold him and that he walked out of his own tomb. Thank you that Jesus shed his own blood, gave his body for my sins. Thank you that the way has been made so that we can be back in your forever family. And so today we praise you. Today we give you honor and we give our life over to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. And so if you have a decision to make, we are gonna have some people in the back of that fireside room to your right. If you wanna head that way anytime during the song, they would love to talk to you about what it means to follow faithfully with Jesus, what it means to respond in faith to him. Or if you just need some prayer, they would love to pray with you. So anytime during this next song, you can head on over there. Let's stand and sing.